I'm going to begin with 1 John 3, beginning in verse 16. And I read this passage last week, and the paragraph and the thought is all interconnected. And I started with the first part of this, that that Christ's sacrifice is an example for us, and if God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another. But there's a point that is knit in with that, and it was almost, you may have felt a longing to go on last week because of the close connection with the next thought, which is that God assures us of His grace in the context of this. So let's read this. I'll read this passage again, beginning with 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things which are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. In this passage and in some of the verses that came before, there are several ways that John says that God addresses our need for assurance. Someone please define what assurance is. What do I mean when I say that God grants us assurance? I didn't set an age limit on that question, so anyone can answer that. Betty? Okay. There are promises that are made that that grant us assurance. The word itself has the word sure in it. If you are sure of something, oh, here we got. I'm sorry, Jesse, and then Elizabeth.
That you don't have doubt that you're called to.
Okay, no doubts. That would be assurance, Elizabeth.
Knowledge, direction.
Okay, and in the, good. In the context of what we're talking about here, there's knowledge and. Well, how did you say confidence or recognition? Recognition of our salvation. So when we talk about assurance in the realms of the biblical speaking, we are talking about the sureness that we have of God's love or the assurance of our salvation. So you might be able to. Speak of the sureness that you have of your parents' love for you. Is that something that you, as children, wonder about? Do you wonder if your parents love you? Well, there's a sureness in your life that your parents love you and that they care for you. And like last week, let me ask you, how do you know that they love you? That'll put an age range on. I'll ask for people 15 and under to answer. How do you know that your parents love you. How do you go?
They care for you.
Uh-huh. William?
They show me.
They show you? How did they show you?
Seven times.
Okay, good. Philip?
You.
Okay. They put up with you. Betty had been Bridget. Okay, that's a very mature answer. There's discipline that is received with Bridget. Good, they speak it, they say it. Abby? Yeah, that's right. They take care of you in lots of different ways. Hannah? Okay, yeah, there's a generosity that they treat you to lots of privileges and things like that. Well, good. There are some ways that that you're reminded of your parents' love. You have, in a sense, assurance of your being loved by your parents. In this passage and in some of the verses that surround it, what are some ways that God speaks his love to us? What are some ways that he grants us assurance? I'm going to give you a clue. In these verses, you'll see phrases like this. By this we know, in verse 16. Or you might look at verse 19, by this we know, or verse 20, we know. So what are some ways that God addresses that subject of assurance? Laura? Yeah. Yeah. So through his word itself, Bridget, through the Son. Good. Look down at one other. Look down at verse 24. By this we know. And what is given there? It's the Spirit. I'm going to focus on those four things as ways that God addresses the frailty of our hearts and the assurance that he gives. And in fact, this is almost the heart of John's message in this letter, is that we belong to God in Christ. And the pastoral heart of John comes through here probably the most clearly as he longs and wants to encourage and build up the hearts of the church, that they would know that they are in Christ. So four things that address our need for assurance: Christ, God's word, what I'll call the inward graces, and the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The progression that's led us up to this point is that John has argued for godliness and for holiness. He's argued from the standpoint of looking at the love of God that argues for holiness, and then against sin. Then he's argued that the love of God argues against brotherly hate and for brotherly love. And it's led him to show that ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the ultimate example of love. This is how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And that first addressing of the of assurance is in the person and work of Jesus Christ himself. It is the expression, the pure expression of God's love for his people. In that context, John has been arguing for a certain pattern of life, that God's love for us would motivate us to love God and to keep his commandments, which really brings up the second aspect of one of the assurances that God gives us, and that is what I call the inward graces. We know that that we love him when we love the brethren, and that's one example of the inward grace of God at work in us that bears fruit of the Spirit, so that we love one another just as he has loved us. And we lay down our lives for one another just as he has laid down his life. In that context, John anticipates a very real dilemma. Which of us exemplifies that perfect love of Christ? As Christ has loved us, so we ought to love one another. Have you done that? And the mature Christian will say, no, I have not. In fact, the failings of my life and the faltering of my faith would pales in comparison to the perfect love of Christ. And so when we think about those inward graces as an assurance of salvation, it's something of a double-edged sword, because if you're resting on what I do for my salvation, the presence of graces might assure you one moment, and then the failings of your flesh may condemn you the next moment. And as John anticipates that dilemma, and as he points out, as he has throughout his letter, that salvation is purely by the grace of God as we trust in him, it steers us away from finding our salvation in those inward graces. But as I said, he anticipates the dilemma that which of us has or can possibly love as Christ has loved. So he asks the question, if our conscience accuses us. Look at verse 20. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So he's walked through these aspects of following after Christ and the example that he has given. In verse 19, he has said that this is part of the assurance that we know we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before us, which leads us to say if our heart does condemn us, and his answer is that God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. The sentence is a little bit hard to understand. Just to get what he's talking about, you have to see it in the context of that whole argument and seeing the perfect love of Christ and how those inward graces do grant us assurance. But then the dilemma that comes up is that we do not love perfectly as Christ is loved. So how is that an assurance for us? And the answer is that God is greater than our hearts. God is greater than our hearts. And here's where I'd point out that a third aspect of our assurance. And I believe the New Geneva Study Bible is right when it points to the fact that it's the Word of God that acquits us. It's the Word of God that acquits us, that God is greater than our hearts. Now, I used another maybe large concept there, the concept of acquittal. Let's define that together. What does acquittal mean in a trial? When someone is accused What's it mean that he is acquitted?
In a grand jury type process, the evidence is evaluated, and there's about possible outcomes of the grand jury, either an indictment, in which case it's decided that the trial will go forward, or the evidence is deemed not sufficient, which one can be acquitted. What is that?
Good. So there is a legal declaration, and in that context, our law system falls a little short in comparison to the legal declaration that is made on behalf of believers in Christ. So not only does a believer stand as having not enough evidence to convict him, but he is proclaimed to be righteous in God's sight. The acquittal that is thought of, I think, here in the New Geneva Study Bible is that of being declared righteous in Christ. And here is where the Word of God comes in as the assurance of God's grace in our life. As God declares our standing, as God declares who we are in His sight because of Jesus Christ. So when this passage talks about our heart condemning us, it's thinking of that dilemma of the already and not yet, that we are justified by Christ, we are declared righteous, but there's still sin in our lives. We are not yet completely sanctified and glorified, and so our hearts may condemn us. And it may be a blow to our lives as we see as we're honest about what's happening, and we may quite frankly, we may lose our assurance of salvation. We may wonder about our standing before God because of the presence of sin in our lives. And so John speaks directly to that if our heart condemns us, that God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. I think that rests then on the proclamation of God's word that we cling to, that those who confess His name, those who trusted Him, will be saved. If then that is our standing, John proceeds in a very practical manner by saying that if our heart does not condemn us, that we have confidence towards God. So if we've been declared righteous, then we understand that we are accepted in His sight because of Christ. We're given that assurance by His word, and that our guilt has been cleansed, and that we are in communion, in fellowship with God. And in that light, then that communion and that fellowship is given voice in the intimacy of prayer that is unhindered. Have you ever had a disagreement with your spouse, and it felt hard to talk to them, and it felt awkward even to sit down at the table with them and share a meal, because something has come between you? It's that type of feeling in our relationship with God when sin comes between us and the relationship is strained. And it's at those moments that our hearts condemn us, that God's Spirit comes and sticks the word in and convicts us of sin, and it calls us to repentance. And then, like that that loving parent that welcomes a child, a repentant child, back into their laps to give them a hug and to express forgiveness, God communicates to us by His Word, and then fourthly and finally by His Spirit, His constant love for us, that He never leaves us or forsakes us, that He has declared us to be righteous, that He forgives us, and cleans up that mess of a relationship, so there's unhindered prayer, unhindered relationship, so that we pray as we ought. John wraps up this thought by by summarizing again that we are in His sight, that He summarizes this whole chapter really in calling us to love God and to love our neighbors as a summary of that. And then on the heels of that, He talks about keep His commandments as we abide in Him. That by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. So by Christ's sacrifice, by the inward graces, by the Word of God, and by the testimony of the Holy Spirit, God addresses our hearts and assures us of His grace. For further study, I would refer you to the chapter 18 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's titled "Of Assurance of Grace and Salvation." And let me read just a couple paragraphs out of this and commend it to you for your study. It gives scripture passages that you can follow up and see how God ministers to us. I'd like to read just three or maybe four of the paragraphs that come up here. Paragraph one says, "It is true that hypocrites and other unregenerate people may deceive themselves with false hopes. Because of their sinful nature, they may wrongly presume that they are in God's favor and in a state of salvation. This hope of theirs shall come to nothing. Yet those who truly believe on the Lord Jesus, who love Him sincerely and who try to live conscientiously before Him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and salvation, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, a hope that shall never make them ashamed." And that's an important paragraph and an important thought because of that relationship, and because of the gift of knowing that God loves us. The confession goes on to say, "This certainty is not merely a conjectural and probable assumption grounded on fallible hope. It is an infallible assurance of faith, founded on the divine truth of the promises of salvation, on the evidence in our hearts that the promised graces are present, and on the fact that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, witnesses with our spirits that we are God's children. The Holy Spirit, by whom we are sealed to the day of redemption, is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance." And there you see some of those elements that I've identified: the work of Christ, the Word of God, the inward graces, and the presence of the Spirit of God. The third paragraph: "This infallible assurance is not so essential in an element of faith that a believer always has it. A true believer may long wait for it and may contend with many difficulties before he experiences it. Yet because he is enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given by God, he may attain this assurance by a proper use of the ordinary means without any extraordinary revelation. It is therefore the duty of everyone to be diligent in making certain that God has called him and chosen him. By such diligence, his heart may grow in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties which obedience to God requires. These are the consequences that properly follow assurance. It does not at all encourage men to carelessness in Christian living. And then finally, the fourth paragraph. For true believers, assurance of salvation may be shaken, diminished, or temporarily lost in various ways, by negligence in preserving it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience or grieves the spirit, by some sudden or very strong temptation, or by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and allowing even those who reverence him to walk in darkness and have no light. Yet true believers are never completely deprived of the new life God gave them, nor of the ability to live by faith in Christ, nor of love to Christ and to fellow believers, nor of sincerity of heart and consciousness of duty, and by these the Holy Spirit may revive this assurance in them in due time. Meanwhile, they are kept by these things from utter despair. That was a lot, but I'd urge you to look at that this afternoon and to that and the testimony which goes along with it as a fruitful study into the assurance of salvation. Let me ask a couple of questions then regarding assurance. And first of all, let me ask, does obedience result from our union with God or vice versa? Does our union with God result from our obedience, or does our obedience result from our union with God? Do you understand the question? Does God love us because we are lovely? Did Christ demonstrate his love for us when we were pretty good and trusted in him? Anna? And God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so the obedience that God or that comes up in these passages, those inward graces are the part of the fruit of the Spirit that God grants as part of our relationship with Him. So then, yeah.
God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, so there must be some love that He would go and sacrifice. I mean, that's what it's all about, is that God made man in his image, and when he fell, God already had the plan to redeem him. So I would say God did love us.
If I would agree, maybe I've misunderstood your question, that God has indeed loved us. Even before we loved him, that he has loved us and has loved us in a way that breathes life into us and restores us to that glory. Maybe I misunderstood your question.
Well, while we had a sinful nature, I mean, God still loved Adam even after he fell, didn't he?
With a redeeming love, yes, a love in Christ that.
A love of the Father.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, he wasn't happy with what he did, but I mean, God could have wiped us out and started over, but that was not his plan from the beginning, from before time was written.
Yeah. Yeah, One of those great mysteries is why he has loved us when we haven't deserved it, and it's that to his own glory. One follow-up question then: how can our hearts condemn us? What is it that strikes at your assurance of God's love? Jesse? Okay, underline that one. I would say the guilt of sin strikes at our assurance of that love. Brian?
That an eternal God, an infinite God, would take on human flesh and knowingly remain in that state for the remainder of the state, so that we might be
it breathes hope into hope to us, doesn't it?
And it shows.
Yeah.
Man, the image bearer that God created, showed us how to be that image.
What are other things that might strike at the assurance of God's love in your life? Ben.
Tend towards works-based salvation. You know, God loves us of his own accord. So by pretending to think that I don't merit something, so that we fail, we've been sinful, we've been disobedient, tendency to somehow connect that with God not loving us anymore, not entirely, but it still kind of threatens to reduce churn. Mostly because of, once again, an underlying belief that somehow we can merit. And a bad thing for option.
Dan.
One of the things that comes out in this text that you brought out is the point of the union with Christ and the same his fellowship with us. I think when we wander away from God in our daily walk, we tend to lose our assurance, because then when circumstances, bad circumstances come along, we tend to, the sort of the natural reaction when you're out of fellowship with God is to say, oh, God doesn't, he doesn't love us. You don't feel that love when you're out of fellowship.
Confession brought that out when I talked about negligence not being in fellowship with him. So very practically, what do I do? What do I do if my conscience is bothering me? Huh? Underline that too. Avail yourself of the means of grace. If there's sin in your life, then repent and confess that, and then the means of grace of the Word of God that does speak to our hearts, and the worship and fellowship and sacraments that communicate that grace to us. We're going to turn our attention then to sharing prayer requests, and we'll just take time to share those, and there'll be time for us to close.